this evening, we usher in, well, the first of the 2 days of Rosh Chodesh Adar, and that gives us 2 Mondays between now and Purim, and I would like to use both of them for Enyone Purim, as we do some years, to take the first week and have a look at matters of Megillas Esther, and then the second week more Enyone Purim itself. We have begun, as of a couple of years ago, to go through the Megillah perek by perek, and this year we arrive at Perek Gimel. In Perek Gimel, the third perek of Esther, is the first we hear of Haman by name. For those who can remember, it's very difficult for the children in Shul. The first two prokim are very long, without any mention of Haman. It almost borders on Tsar Baalei Chaim, but patience pays off, and Haman appears in Perek Gimel. And the Perek begins in Pasuk Aleph, Achar HaDvarim Ha'ele. After these matters, Gidal HaMelech Achashverosh Es Haman Ben Amdasa Hagogi. So Achashverosh raises up or promotes Haman. Achar HaDvarim Ha'ele. After these matters. And the question is, which matters are these matters? What are the Dvarim Ha'ele that the Pasuk is referring to? And how exactly does the promotion of Haman come as a result of that, or an intuitive consequence of that? And this question is discussed by the Gemara itself. As we know, the first perek of Maseches Megillah has practically a running commentary on Megillas Esther. And the Gemara makes the comment, which is a well-known idea, but this is one of the primary places where the Gemara speaks about it, that we see from here, Shakodesh Baruch Hu Makdim Refua Lamaka. Hashem always puts in place the wherewithal, the resources for the cure before the difficult times, before the blow. And what that means is that the Pasuk is discussing things very generally. Achar HaDvarim Ha'ele means after all of the events of Perek Beis, which are devoted in the main to the choosing of Esther as the new queen. That's the Dvarim Ha'ele. Esther is now in place. In other words, at the very end of the second Perek of Esther, we have the mini episode of Bigtan and Teresh. That's not what we're talking about as far as the Gemara is concerned. The Achar HaDvarim Ha'ele is not relating to Bigtan and Teresh. Specifically, it relates to Esther being chosen as queen on a much more general level. When Esther is in place, now Haman can be unleashed. Makdim Refua Lamaka. And as the Malbim explains, and many others, why does it make a difference if the Refua is in place before the Makkah, if the cure is there before the blow? Lamaisa, when you need it, it should be available. Does it make a difference that it was always available? It makes a difference because it highlights the fact that the Makkah is never the goal. The Refua is the goal. It's put in place first because all of these events are there in for the betterment and well-being of the Jewish people. All eyes are on the Refua from the outset. Sometimes you need a Makkah in order for the Refua to be activated. But the Refua is the focus all along. And what that means specifically is, if the Refua is the recovery of the Jewish people, that's the goal here. For that purpose, one may need to enlist the Makkah called Haman, but only ever for the goal of bringing out a good outcome for the Jewish people. And the full implications of that idea is that the Makkah itself is part of the Refua. As if to say, had Haman not made his decree to annihilate the Jewish people, we assume everything would have been fine, better without him, but actually the Jewish people were on their way to disintegrating. And therefore, the Refua that they need is to reconnect with Hashem. The catalyst for that is the decree of Haman. And therefore, Esther is in place. When things take a good turn or need to take a good turn, everything will be there ready for that to happen. Achar HaDvarim Ha'ele, Haman can emerge with his decree. This is the explanation of the Gemara, that again, Achar HaDvarim Ha'ele is after the installment of Esther as the queen. The Alshich HaKadosh, in his Perush to the Megillah, actually does relate it to the episode of Bigtan and Teresh, which is the very end of Perik Beis, that immediately precedes these psukim. But what's promoting Haman got to do with Bigtan and Teresh? I mean, to say Haman is not involved. Bigtan and Teresh, they had this plot against the king. Mordechai hears about it. He tells Esther. She tells the king. And as far as the king is concerned, the natural thing to do here to express his appreciation to all involved is to promote Haman. Where does that come from? But where it comes from is, says the Alshich, that we first meet Haman by name here, but we know from the Gemara that we've met Haman before in the first Perek. He is Memuchan, one of the nobles whom the king consults, and he is the one that tells the king to kill Vashti. No one else wanted to say that. But Memuchan says, Vashti has to go. And Achashverosh follows his advice. And there was a time after that where Achashverosh misses Vashti, and it's potentially a difficult time for Memuchan. He's the one that said to kill Vashti. But as things progress, Esther becomes chosen as queen, and now look what happened. In a time of trouble, in a time of danger for the king, Esther informed the king that he was in trouble, and thereby thwarted the plot and saved the king's life. And the king thinks back. Imagine that I was still married to Vashti. Would Vashti have said something? Probably not. She would have done nothing. Maybe she would have stood there and taken notes. But in terms of intervening, he doesn't think Vashti would have helped him. But he's not married to Vashti now. He's married to Esther, and Esther did help him. And whose idea was it to get rid of Vashti, which then led him to marry Esther? It was Memuchan, otherwise known as Haman. And therefore, this is the time to express his appreciation. He forgets about Mordechai a little bit. Mordechai can be forgotten. Esther is the queen, so as far as he's concerned, that's reward enough. But finally, the time has come to recognize Haman for his great decision to get rid of Vashti, because Esther is literally a lifesaver. And therefore, Gidal HaMelech Achashverosh. The Pasuk actually mentions three types of promotion. If we look at carefully at the phrases, it says, Gidal HaMelech, he made him great, Vayinasehu, and raised him up, and then says, Vayosem es kiso me'al kol asarim asher ito, and he puts the seat of Haman is higher than all of the other sarim. Each of these is its own thing. Each of these is another level of the ascension of Haman. And indeed, Mefarshi HaMegillah discuss whether we are to understand that all of these three things happened at once. I mean, we read about them at once. Or these three levels, they all happened simultaneously or effectively rapidly one after the other. Or maybe this was a progression. After all, Esther is taken to the king in the 7th year of his reign. The Purim story will come out in the 12th year. That means that there are certain times where things take time. So we don't necessarily know, for example, over just a period of just how long Haman is being promoted. This could have taken months, it could have taken years, that we don't know. But Lamaisa, by the time the Pasuk is over, he is as high as it gets. So much so, in fact, that in Pasuk Beis, when everyone starts bowing down to him, the Pasuk emphasizes, V'chol avdei ha-melech asher bishar ha-melech, kormim mishtachavim la-Haman. Meaning, not only is this it's somehow a nationwide thing, or if you see Haman in the street, you're meant to bow down to him, even the king's own servants in the king's own court are bowing down to Haman. This is a whole different level of grandeur that the king has assigned to Haman. As the Pasuk says, Ki chein sivalo hamelech. The king didn't command everyone to bow down to him. The king commanded him, meaning Haman. Everyone needs to bow down to him. Haman cannot refuse. Not that he would have refused anyway, but he is under royal edict to have everyone bow down to him and accept all of this honor. So everyone bows down to him, everyone that is, except Mordechai. As the Pasuk concludes, U Mordechai, lo yichra, velo yishtachave. And here there are a few points of loshon that we need to pay attention to in these psukim. Firstly, the pasuk contrasts everyone, yes, bowing down to Haman, with Mordechai not. But it also shifts, because when everyone is described as bowing down to Haman, that is phrased in the present tense, Kurim umishtachabim. When Mordechai doesn't bow down to him, it's not phrased accordingly or correspondingly to say Mordechai einenu koreo umishtachave. It says Mordechai lo yichra velo yishtachave in the future. What is the difference, or what's behind the shift between the present tense and the future? That's number one. Number two, well, in Pasuk Gimel, Vayomer de Hamelech, Hashem Bishar Hamelech, Lemordechai, Madua Taover is Mitzvah Hamelech. They say, why are you're violating the royal edict? We don't really hear a response of Mordechai. All we hear is them saying that you should be bowing down to Haman. Interestingly, there is a medrash that relates to this pasuk, where people are telling Mordechai, the king says to bow down, you should bow down to Haman. It's a well-known medrash, I believe, where it says that they begin to argue with Mordechai. And they say, you know, you're descended from Yaakov, and Haman's descended from Esav. You have a Masorah. Your family has a tradition that you bow down to Esav. It's happened before. Didn't Yaakov bow down to Esav? Mordechai's response to that was that Yaakov bowed down to Esav, and so did 11 of his sons, but not Binyamin. Binyamin hadn't been born yet, and I'm descended from Binyamin. Ish Yemini, so I'm descended from the one person who never bowed down to Esav. That's my Masorah. Now, as Mefarshim point out, we need to consider exactly what Mordechai means to say in this counter-argument, as if to say, you are descended from Binyamin, yes, but through Binyamin, you're also descended from Yaakov, and Yaakov did bow down to Esav. So, in the end, take it back one generation, and you are descended from someone who bowed down to Esav. So how does claiming descendancy from Binyamin change everything? Why from Binyamin, yes, and not from Yaakov? But as Mefarshim HaMedrash point out, what Mordechai means to say is, Yaakov bows down to Esav, but Yisrael does not bow down to Esav. In other words, Yisrael, as we know, is a level up, relatively, from Yaakov, and the name Yisrael is bestowed by Hashem to Yaakov just before Binyamin is born, because it's specifically when all of the 12 Shvatim are in the world, Yaakov attains his level that is called Yisrael. And therefore, what Mordechai means to say is that I'm descended from Binyamin. Yaakov only bowed down to Esav before Binyamin was born. But once Binyamin is there, and he is the last of the 12 Shvatim, Yaakov becomes Yisrael. Yisrael does not bow down to Esav, and neither do I. And interestingly, as Mefarshim are wondering, is there a remez here in the pasuk? They just say you need to bow down. But all of a sudden, it's about Yaakov bowing down to Esav. Reb Shlomo Halevi Alkabetz of Lechadodi fame wrote a 500-page perush on Megillas Esther, which is called Manos HaLevi. And there he says a fascinating thing. How many times did Yaakov bow? How many people and how many bowings were there from Yaakov's family to Esav? Yaakov's wives bowed down to Esav, so did his children, and so did Yaakov. Everyone bowed down once. Yaakov bowed down 7 times. So, let's make a cheshbon. Yaakov has 4 wives. They each bowed down once. He has 11 sons. They also bowed down once. So that's 15 bowings so far. And then Yaakov himself bows down 7 times, with a total of 22. Well, Is there any reference to 22 bowings in this pasuk? Is there a letter that has a gematria of 22? Not really. But if you look at the pasuk, says a Manos HaLevi, you'll see there's a kriuksiv. In pasuk Dalet, it says, Vayihi ka'amram elav yom vayom velo shama alehem. They say this to him day in, day out. The way that it's read is ka'amram, with a kaf. The way that it's written is bi'amram, with a beis. Says Manos HaLevi, kaf is 20, beis is 2. The combination of the kriyuk siv tells us about these 22 bowings that people are maintaining that Yaakov should follow in that tradition. But he doesn't listen. Very interesting comment of the Manos HaLevi. And of course, it reminds us that when there's a kri and a ksiv, they are distinct from each other, but they also work together, as we have seen, as the Gemara itself even discusses on certain occasions. So what we've seen so far is that they are all bowing down. Mordechai will not bow down. From present to future, what is behind that? But when they say to Mordechai, you should be following the king's decree, and Pasuk Dalet Vayika Amram Elav Yom Vayom Velo Shama Alehem, he doesn't listen to them. Vayagidu LaHaman, so they all tell Haman, Liros Hayamdu Divrei Mordechai, to see, will Mordechai's words stand? Now, what are Mordechai's words? We haven't heard any words from Mordechai. All we know is his position. He's not bowing down. But what are Divrei Mordechai that people are looking to test? And then the pasuk concludes, Ki higid lahem ashehu Yehudi. For he told them that he was a Yehudi. Who told them that Mordechai is a Yehudi? And by the way, how is that news? Mordechai is the most Jewish person alive at that time. This is hardly new information for people that no one knew that Mordechai was Jewish. So what exactly does he mean when he says, Higid lahem ashehu Yehudi? Either way, the people say to Haman, Mordechai's not bowing down. And then in Pasuk Hey, Vayar Haman. Haman sees ki ein Mordechai korei mishtache velo. He sees Mordechai's not bowing down to him. Vayimalei Haman chema, and Haman becomes full of anger. And the simple shaila is, Haman never saw this before. This is something that's been going on for a long time. Vayikar mavelav yom vayom. Mordechai, every day, Mordechai doesn't bow down. It sounds like this is the first time Haman sees this. He never saw it before. And some Mefarshim say, on a very straightforward level, maybe not. As if to say, Haman walks through, right, with his nose in the air, and he assumes that everyone is bowing down to him. It's beneath his dignity even to look at the people that are giving him honor. He just, who is not bowing down? So doesn't everyone bow down to Haman? So he never really noticed that Mordechai wasn't bowing down to him until they told him. And then he opened his eyes, and that ruined everything for him. And now he's angry. And that, one could say, is the pashtus. He literally never looked around him, because who are these minions to deserve even that he rest his eyes on them? They exist only to bow down to him, which obviously they're doing, until everything was ruined by someone telling him to open his eyes and look at Mordechai. But there is another possibility. The Medrash tells us that in addition to the presence of Haman himself, he also adorned himself with an idol around his neck. And with that being the case, it changes things in terms of what it means that Mordechai is not bowing down to him. It's complicated now, because this is not only about Mordechai and Haman, it's about Mordechai and an idol. And Mordechai is not going to bow down to an idol. Everyone else is. We don't know that anyone else was Jewish there, so everyone else is bowing down. But Mordechai, not only does Mordechai not bow down, which is something that you can observe by him not bowing down, lo yichra velo yishtachave. Mordechai makes it very clear. Not only am I not bowing down, now I never will, meaning regardless of what happens. It doesn't make a difference with the Pesel, without a Pesel. These are Mordechai's words. That's what comes from the shift to the future. Mordechai won't is something that Mordechai said, that come what may, and regardless of whether there's an idol there or not, I am not bowing down to Haman, because it's about Mordechai and Haman as well. And that, of course, causes great consternation now. Everyone is worried that Mordechai will be making waves and stirring up trouble. And they say this to Haman. And why did they say this to Haman? Because Haman has his own narrative. Haman has his own explanation as to why Mordechai is not bowing down to him. Namely, I have the idol and he's Jewish. What are you going to do? It's convenient for Haman to have that idol. In fact, it's a good out for him. Because if Mordechai doesn't bow down to him, he can say, well, I'm wearing an idol. He has religious issues with that. But he's now received a message from Mordechai. He never will bow down to you, even without the idol. And now it's difficult. Until now, Haman has ascribed Mordechai's inactivity to purely religious grounds. And that's why Pasuk Dalet says, Ki higid lahem ashehu Yehudi. He told them that he is Jewish, meaning Haman told them. Haman told them the reason why Mordechai is not bowing down is because he's a Yehudi. Jews don't bow down to idols. But now they brought a message that he won't bow down even if there's no idol. That's a challenge. And Haman has no choice but to remove the idol. And now he goes forth and it's just Mordechai and Haman. And for the first time, Haman realizes, Vayar Haman ki ein Mordechai koreo mishtachave lo. Even if it's just him, Mordechai's not. And at that point, Vayimalei Haman chema. Now he becomes angry. He can no longer conveniently explain it away to a religious thing. It's Mordechai and Haman. And now Haman is angry. But of course, the type of person that he is, it's beneath him just to eradicate an individual, and therefore he has now designs on the entire Jewish people. And then he makes his famous lottery. Let's have a look at how the Pasuk describes it. Bachodesh HaRishon, Uchodesh Nisan, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, Bishtashtem Bishnashtem Esreila Melech HaChashverosh. So that's very important. Between Perek Beis and Perek Gimel is at least 5 years. Esther is taken in year 7. So something took a long time here. But now it's Nisan of the 12th month. And as we've mentioned in the past, and this the Ramban says in Parshas Bo, we find consistently that there are a number of months that are mentioned in Megillas Esther, and every time a month is mentioned, it is mentioned by number and also by name. B'chodesh HaRishon, B'chodesh Nisan, B'chodesh Nimasar, B'chodesh Adar. Always a number and a name. And the question is, why? In other words, call it by its name and people can do the math, or say its number and the people either will or will not know the name. But why both? And the Ramban says that originally the months were only known by numbers. That's how the Torah presents it. HaChodesh Hazeh Lachem Rosh Chodashim. Part of what that means is Nisan is the first month. The Torah always refers to the months in that way, only HaChodesh HaShvi'i, and so on. And that's how the matter rests until the end of the first exile, until the end of Golas Bava, which is really around about the time that the Purim story is happening, towards the end, because there the months begin to assume names. And these names are actually Persian names. As the Yerushalmi says, Shemus Parsim, Helu Imahem. All of these, Adar and Nisan and Tammuz is a deity there of in Bavel. And the reason why they started to be known as names, says Ramban, is a fulfillment of the prophecy that people will give thanks to Hashem for taking the Jewish people out of Bavel, and that will replace the thanks they give for taking Hashem out of the Jewish people out of Mitzrayim. Chai Hashem, Yomim Barim, Lo Yomor, people will no longer say Hashem Asher Tzias Bnei Yisrael Mitzrayim, but rather Hashem who took them out, Me'eretz Hatzofon, etc. And how is that expressed? It's expressed by the way of referring to the months no longer reflecting months elapsed from Yetzias Mitzrayim, because it's no longer Zecher Yetzias Mitzrayim, but rather it's Zecher Yetzias Bavel. But this is a transitional time as we're moving from numbers to names. And that is why every month has a number and a name. As if to say, in our pasuk, when it says Bachodesh HaRishon uChodesh Nisan, what it means is the month that has until this point, heretofore, was known as Chodesh HaRishon, which will now henceforth be known as Chodesh Nisan, and so on, the shift from numbers to names. So says Ramban. Now what does Haman do here? He makes his famous lottery. He peel poor, hu ha-gora lefnei Haman, miyom liyom, mi-chodesh la-chodesh, shnei masar, du-chodesh adar. He casts this lottery. What is so significant about this lottery? We cannot ascribe secondary significance, because as we know, the entire festival is called after this lottery. It's called Purim. The pasuk itself says, later on, towards the end, which means there's a lot more to this lottery than meets the eye. And in fact, as the Vilna Gaon points out, as do others, this was not a standard lottery in the way that we think of such a thing, as if to say rolling the dice or picking names out of a hat or something that's random. There is no reason that Haman would leave such a decision as to when to attack the Jewish people to a random choice. He should choose the day that he feels is best conducive, whenever that is. Says the Vilna Gaon, that is exactly what he's doing. This is not a normal goral, and that's why it's called a pur. Now, pur is a very specific type of goral. Otherwise, just say, he did a goral. In the Avodah of Yom Kippur, it's just called a goral. So call it a goral here. But it's called pur. Hu a goral means it's a very specific type of lottery, and what it is, as the Vilna Gaon explains, is as follows. Every nation has what we call a mazel, and there are certain times that have a mazel, and what mazel represents, the word mazel comes from the word nozel. Nozel is to flow. Yizal mayim italya. And mazel represents the way that spiritual energy flows into the world. And different nations have different mazalos, different times have different mazalos, and it makes a big difference. For us, the technology of mazalos is largely lost. I mean, if the only place we ever hear about it is the back page of the newspaper, where everything is as deniable as it is unhelpful, so then we don't get much education in terms of how mazalos works. But Haman knows. Haman knows. Now, at the same time as Haman is looking for the day where his mazel is strongest, but what are the implications for the Jewish people? The Jewish people's relationship with mazel is complex. On the one hand, probably the most famous statement about the Jewish people and mazel is the Gemara, which says, Ein mazel li Yisrael, which is in the end of Masechet Shabbos, Daf Kuf Nun Vav. However, as we know, there's more to it than that, because the Gemara elsewhere in Moed Katan and Daf Kaf Ches will tell us that there are certain things that are primarily influenced by mazel, even for the Jewish people. Bonei chai umezone, I mean, those are three massive areas of a person's well-being. Lav b'schus etalia milsa, b'mazal etalia milsa. It's about mazel. And therefore one cannot just say that we have no relationship with mazel at all. I mean, it should be sufficient for a person to recall the last time he wished someone mazel tov, that the Jewish people do have a relationship of sorts. There's many ways to respond if someone misses you mazel tov, but one of the ways you should not respond is to say, Ein mazel li Yisrael. And therefore, there's a balance, and Haman is looking for the day where his mazel is strongest, and the Jewish people will be the worst for in terms of mazalos. And interestingly, the Maharal points out, it's such a specific art or science to know how to do this type of thing. Haman didn't do it. Haman did not cast a lottery. A close reading of the pasuk says, "He peel poor hu ha-goral lifnei Haman." Someone else did this lottery, because Haman is not in the goral business. Haman is in the trying to kill the Jews business. He doesn't know how to do this. It's not a chance thing. You need to know. And therefore he gets an expert. And that person does it. And the date that comes out is the 13th of Adar. Now the 13th of Adar is almost a year away. But as far as Haman is concerned, it's worth the wait. It's 11 months of waiting and it's worth every day. Because the 13th of Adar is the worst for the Jewish people. And the way the Maharal explains this in his Sefer Or Chadash on Megillas Esther is that the Jewish people begin in Nisan. And therefore the further away they go from their beginnings, the closer they are to their end. Adar is the end of the year for them. However, it cannot be so much at the end of the year that it's actually already connected to Pesach of the following year. Shloshim Yom Kodem Achag, for 30 days before Pesach, it already has its pre-aura. And therefore, the redemption energy will start again. If you wait till the 14th of Adar, which is 30 days before the 14th of Nisan, which is when the Korban Pesach was brought, so then you're already subsumed within the Pesach to come. Therefore, the optimum day is the very last day that's so far away from the previous Pesach, but not yet scooped up within the following Pesach. That's the 13th of Adar. And one can only imagine that Haman discovered the 13th of Adar and wished everyone Mazel Tov, because for him, that's the day. Now, as we know, and this is why it's so significant, again, the more familiar we would be, the more we would appreciate this. Hashem didn't just come to the Jewish people at their worst time and help them. He turned their worst time into their best time. We look upon Adar as a great month. And the Hachodesh Asher Ne'epach, the month itself was reversed from a difficult time for the Jewish people to a good time. That means that the cosmic furniture was overturned by Hashem. And this was a display of just how fundamental was the redemption of the Jewish people, that even the cosmic rules that Hashem had set up in terms of mazalos, anything can be overturned for the benefit of the Jewish people. And that's why the festival is called Purim, in the plural, Pur Haman Nefach LePurenu, because the very fabric of time was overturned and reversed. And in a sense, that sums up everything. That sums up the whole miracle, and it becomes the name of the Chag. All of this, of course, is not known to Haman. None of this has happened yet. As far as he's concerned, in 11 months' time, the Jewish people will meet their demise. It is guaranteed by the Goral. So having chosen the date, Haman approaches Ahasuerus, and he begins his libel against the Jewish people to present them in a way that by the time he's finished, who would want a people like that? And Ahasuerus will offer no resistance. Opinion differs as to how complicit Ahasuerus is in all of this. The Gemara is quite insistent that Ahasuerus dislikes the Jewish people as much as Haman does. He's bound by royalty. He can't just do anything, but he's delighted that Haman is his henchman now and is prepared to do all of these things. We don't see it so much in Megillas Esther for reasons that we've described. Ahasuerus is never portrayed in a bad light in Megillas Esther. And the reason is very simple. Ahasuerus read Megillas Esther. Even after the miracle of Purim, as Rava famously says, Akati Abdi Ahasuerush, we're still under the dominion of Ahasuerush, which means whatever we might think about him, the last thing you can do is say it, because one could be pretty sure that the very first person to receive a leather-bound copy of the Book of Esther is Ahasuerush, which means a lot remains hidden about Ahasuerush, even from the very beginning. That repetition alone, Rashi will respond to, as we know. What does Rashi say? Hu Achashverosh, Berisho mitchilos avad sofer. He's a Rasha from beginning to end. How different is the Megillah read by Achashverosh, who we can be quite confident did not receive the Megillah together with Rashi's Perush? And therefore, when he starts reading the Megillah, and it starts Vayi Achashverosh, who is his favorite character, and then Hu Achashverosh, and there he is again. This is now his favorite book. And therefore, the last thing you want to do is tell the story as it really happened, and that should be the reason that Achashverosh will rescind all of the benevolent decrees that he said for the purpose of the Jewish people. And therefore, you'll never really see, from just reading the words on a surface level, anything bad about Achashverosh. The worst that you'll see is that he was duped, and what can you do? And sometimes he doesn't have the best advisors, and it's a very sympathetic surface reading. Either way, Haman comes. And what does he say? In Pasuk Ches, it's very vague. There's a lot of obfuscation here. Vayomer Haman lemelech Achashverosh, yeshnu am echad, there's a nation. Doesn't say who, no one needs to know, could be anyone. And on the word yeshnu, we see even Haman and Achashverosh, again on a drash level, everyone knows who we're talking about. And the Gemara says yeshnu means yeshenim min hamitzvos. They are sleeping, they're dormant. Either not performing mitzvahs or performing them in a dormant way. Why is Haman saying this to Achashverosh? Because both Haman and Achashverosh know that if the Jewish people have a strong, vibrant connection with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you shouldn't start up with them. But Haman says there's nothing to worry about. They're sleeping and they're not doing mitzvahs. They're vulnerable. That's the first thing. Yeshno am echad. Yeshenim min ha-mitzvahs. They're not really observing the mitzvahs. They're yours for the taking. Moreover, Mefuzer Meforad. They're scattered and they're diverse or apart. And as the Manos HaLevi points out famously, Mefuzer Meforad means Mefuzer geographically. Mefuzer geographically. And Meforad means even where they are, they're distant from each other. There's lack of unity. And why is he saying that to Achashverosh? Because they also know when the Jewish people are unified, they're a strong force. And their God is connected with them. But Haman says, you don't have to worry about it. They're not unified. So between sleeping in mitzvahs and not being able to get along one with the other, they're an easy target for you. The famous Jewish people. And that's why, says the Manos HaLevi, the whole rectification and the way out of this terrible decree began with Esther's words, Lech kenos es kol ha-yehudim. You have to gather them together. They need to be starting to be looking out for each other, to be caring about one another. That's how it begins. Lech kenos es kol ha-yehudim. And moreover, says the Manos HaLevi, this core sentiment becomes enshrined in the mitzvahs of Purim themselves. Because one of the key mitzvahs is Mishloach Manos. And Mishloach Manos is there. What does it do? So some people say it's to make sure that everyone has food for their Purim Suda. It's a very practical reason. The Truma Sadeshin says that. But the Manos HaLevi says, when you give gifts, everyone feels good. Everyone loves to get Mishloach Manos. And everyone loves to give Mishloach Manos. And it just has this feeling around. I have a theory about the idea of Besumei Bepuria, where a person needs to reach a stage where he doesn't recognize that the Mishloach Manos that he sent out at the beginning of the day come back to him at the end of the day. To prevent bad feeling, he's put in a different zone. And therefore, Mishloach Manos continues Laharbos Achvavareus throughout. But this is now a celebration of the idea that saved the Jewish people. Lech Kenosis Kol HaYehudim. And therefore, the more the Jewish people are together, caring about each other, it's celebrated on Purim. It shouldn't end at the end of Purim. It should continue throughout the course of the year. But it's such a key pillar of the mitzvahs of the day. So these are the libels of Haman. There's more in the Gemara, but these are the two basic things. Interestingly, there is a fascinating section in a work called Targum Sheni on Megillas Esther. Megillas Esther is famous for having more than one Targum, and Targum Sheni elaborates very often. And here, when Haman starts to talk about the Jewish people, and what does he say? V'dasehem shonos mikol am. They're different from each other. They don't keep your laws. Or as the Bina Le'itim says, Rabbi Azariah Fijo, that because it sounds like Haman is saying their religion is different than everyone else's. Most people's religion is different than everyone else's. I mean, that's what they all have in common. Otherwise, how is it your religion? Says the Bina Le'itim, and this was an idea that was echoed in later anti-Semitic diatribes, that the Jewish people don't even really have a religion. Everything they do is just because they wander around and they pick up things from everyone. So dasehem, their religions are shonos mikol am, just different things for different people. But they don't take anything from you. That's daseh amelechein amosim. That's an insult. If they're already collecting religious ideas from everyone, which is the ultimate insult to the Jewish people, but then all of a sudden they don't take anything from you. So that means that they have something personal against you. But the Targum Sheni elaborates, and it goes through Haman's description of the entire Jewish year, giving an anti-Semitic slant to every single thing the Jewish people can do. And in those days, as in ours, you can say what you want about the Jewish people. You don't need to verify it. There's no accountability for what you're saying. And your credibility doesn't suffer, even if it's completely not true. The Jewish people are a blessed blind spot when it comes to any type of integrity in terms of what you report. You can say what you want. And the Targum says that every single time on Shabbos and on Yom Tov, they get together and they open their Torah scrolls and they read from the Torah and they read from the prophets and then they curse the king. And no one can prove him wrong. No one's going to go to shul. No one knows what they say. By the time you get to the Haftorah, you can say anything. And Haman is able to insert this idea that every time publicly they read from the Torah and they curse the king and his monarchy. I wonder, by the way, I haven't seen anyone who speaks about this. I haven't really looked into it, that means. But there is a very time-honored minhag of praying for the welfare of the kingdom, Mispala B'Shlomo Shel Malchus, after Kriyas HaTorah. I wonder whether this is in some way a response or to redress that notion, which may have received traction, that what the Jewish people do when after they finish reading from the Torah is they curse the king, this is specifically the time where we publicly pray for their welfare. I wonder if there's that's part of why it happens at that stage exactly where it happens. But Haman continues to go through the year, and every single thing the Jewish people do gets a negative twist vis-a-vis Achashverosh. Comes Pesach, says Haman, and what do? They take their chametz and they burn it and they destroy it. And you know what they say? Because you know what are they saying? Kol chamir v'chamir. That could mean anything. So what are they saying? Just as we have destroyed chametz, so too should Hashem destroy Achashverosh and his kingdom. And it keeps going. And most interestingly, one of the things that Haman describes is a minhag on Shavuos. And that is, this is all in Targum Sheni, that Haman says on Shavuos, they read from the Torah of the prophets, they curse the king. Then they go up to the roof of the shul and they spread out flowers. This, I think, is the earliest source for the minhag of flowers on Shavuos. And as per the Targum Sheni, Haman is already telling people about this, telling Achashverosh. Now, of course, why flowers? Matan Torah was given with flowers and so on. But Haman says what he wants to say. And they say then they gather all the petals up and they say, just like all these flowers have been gathered up, so too Achashverosh and his kingdom will be gathered up and removed for us. It just keeps on going. The entire Jewish year is given a bigoted and insulting twist vis-a-vis Achashverosh. Back to the Gemara. In terms of Estosia Melech Einam Osim, the Gemara famously says, the Haman says, you know, if they ever have a cup of wine and a fly falls into the wine, you take it out and proceed as before. But if you would ever move the cup of wine, they'll pour out all the wine, and the Medrash adds, and they'll rinse out the cup. So your touch is more contaminating than a fly. Interestingly, this Gemara is cited by Rishonim halachically, Because it teaches us, says the Rosh in Maseches Avodah Zarah, that if something's not kosher, a fly is not kosher. I mean, a fly is many things. It's also tam lifgam, and depending on the size of the goblet, it could be bottled b'shishim. But the Rosh says, we see from here, that tastes are not imparted between kosher and non-kosher if the liquid is cold. His source is Haman, which is quite surprising. We're not aware of Haman as a source of halachic guidance. And this question was asked to the Nodib Yehuda. And the Nodib Yehuda, and aside from anything else, we would assume that this is in the category called Agodas, describing the libel of Haman Tachashverosh. And we have a principle, says the Yerushalmi in Peah, that we do not learn halachas from Agodas. Says the Nodib Yehuda, when we say that we don't learn halachas from Agodas, what that means is that if there's a halachic implication from the way the Agada is describing something, so that we can't learn. You don't know that it was the Agada was stated that way for its halachic implication. But here, Haman is reported, is recorded as reporting something that he sees. And that's something that we can adopt. And indeed we do. The Rosh and the Tosfos. So that's the halachas of different things that can happen with wine are partially derived from Haman. Either way, the bottom line is, says Haman, they don't like you, Achashverosh, you shouldn't like them, and there should be no love lost if they go missing. And how does he express that? Pasuk tes. Im ala melech tov, if it's good for the king, yikasev le'abdom. Let it be written, le'abdom. Now this word, le'abdom, is a very carefully chosen word, says Manos Halevi, because it could mean so many things. And some of them are relatively benign. Haman will never say anything more tachashverish than the word la'abdam, la'abed. But la'abed could mean to lose them in the sense that maybe they just need to be naturalized. Maybe they just need to be assimilated. No harm. To be made good person citizens. That's la'abdam. It's so vague. It's so malleable. that Achashverosh would agree. When he does, Haman will then choose the most nefarious of meanings and add on lashmid, la'arog, ula'abed. But those are terms that he'll never say to Achashverosh. Achashverosh is given the most benign version of the whole plan. Haman, moreover, offers to pay for them. Aseres alafim kikarkeser, these famous 10,000 talents of silver, which Achashverosh refuses. He doesn't need the money. Why is Haman offering him money? Because the Jewish people do make money. So if they go missing, so it could be a loss for the king. Don't worry, I'll pay. Says the Rabag, where are you going to get the money from? From the dead Jews. Ushlalam lavos. So Haman is not paying this from his own pocket. But rather, al yidei osei hamalacha, people that do the work of taking the money from the Jews. So then I'll give it to the king. The king says he doesn't need it. So the plan was for the Jews to finance their own destruction. That sounds familiar. And the Gemara famously says that Hashem had preceded the payment, the Jewish people paying, to Haman paying. He says that he's going to pay Aseres Alafim Kikar Kesev, his 10,000 talents of silver. But Hashem has already told the Jewish people to pay Machtis HaShekel. And what does this mean? It's for this reason, by the way, says the Gemara, that we always read Parshas Shekalim before Purim. It's not just before Pesach. It's not just a month before Nisan for the new Korbanos, which of course it is. Its timing is also because of Purim. It's apropos of the Purim story. But how so? Says the Bina Le'itim, Rabbi Azari, if you go in the Droshas, because the Machtis HaShekel contains a message. As we discussed last week, and as we discussed many times, mitzvahs contain messages. And these are messages for the Jewish people to respond to. And the message of the Machtis HaShekel is that you're not complete without the next person. You're a half. You're part of something bigger than yourself. The Yesod of Achdus is for the Jewish people, each Jew, to realize that he is not complete by himself. He is part of a greater whole. And therefore, the yearly payment of the Machtis HaShekel, embedded within the mitzvah, is the wherewithal for the Jewish people, yes, to get a sense of how connected they are to each other, which of course would be the undoing of Haman's plans. And therefore our shekels became the prepayment to his 10,000 kikar kesef. Haman was talented, but too late. And Ahasuerus agrees to this plan, certainly as it's presented to him. Pasuk Yud, Vayasar HaMelech es tabato mi'ayado. He took his ring off, and he gave it to Haman. And the Gemara says in Megillah Daf Yudalad, that act of Ahasuerus removing his signet ring with all the power, the irrevocable power now, because if he gives it to Haman, that means that that Ahasuerus cannot rescind it. Gedola Hasaras Tabas, that act of removing the ring of power and giving it to Haman, says the Gemara, did more for the national repentance of the Jewish people than all the 48 prophets in their history put together. And that's again another one of the ironies of the Purim story. The greatest catalyst for the national recovery of the Jewish people was Haman, in terms of their mitzvahs and in terms of their connectivity. Haman is referred to as Tzorer HaYehudim in Pasuk Yud. Tzorer HaYehudim. What does the word Tzorer mean? It comes from the word Tsar, oppressor. But Tzorer, say Mefarshim, is also related to the word Tzoror, which when things are clustered together. Because through being the Tsar, through the oppression and the decree of annihilation, Haman had the effect of being tzorer, of making the Jewish people a tzror. He got them together. As we know, the enemies of the Jewish people can sometimes get the Jewish people together more than the Jewish people can get themselves together. I mean, we'd like our enemies to be redundant also in that capacity. But very often, that's a role that they play. And what does Ahasuerus say? Vayomer melech l'Haman, hakesef nosun lach, keep the money, v'ha'am la'asos bo katov be'einecha. Now, in these words, lasos, bow, are also a very benign expression, as the Beis Halevi points out, because to destroy a nation is something that not that you do with them, it's something you do to them. Lasos, bow, means we're keeping them around, we just need to know what to do with them, and that, which is fair, as far as Ahasuerus is concerned. But Haman already has different plans. Lashmid, larogu, labeid, and as the final psukim in the Perek detail, he sends out this message straight away, which is interesting, because once again, this is all taking place in the month of Nisan, 11 months before the projected time. So why tell people about it already? One of the Perushim on Megillas Esther is called Eshkol HaKofer. Eshkol HaKofer was written by someone called Rabbi Avram Seba, who was one of the Megurashei Sfarad. He is the author of the Perush Tzror Hamor on the Chumash. And his Perush on Megillas Esther is called Eshkol HaKofer. And he says that Haman's plan in releasing the decree this early, 11 months in advance, was number one, to instill fear and dread on the Jewish people. For the next 11 months, they are under the pull and the pre-shadow of what's about to happen. And as the Medrash points out, people are ready to started to maltreat them. The way the Medrash says it, you try to buy something in the market, or you try to sell something in the market to the goy, and the goy says, I'm not paying you because within the fullness of time, you're going to be gone and I'm going to take this anyway, so I'm taking an advance. And discrimination as a precursor to that, it already cast its shadow backwards. For these 11 months were very, very difficult months for the Jewish people. They live in fear now because they know what's happening. And moreover, says the Eshkol HaKofer, and maybe they'll renounce their faith in a bid to save themselves. And the Eshkol HaKofer, Rabbi Avram Sava, was himself thrown out of Spain. He'd seen this happen in his time. And so for 11 months, there's panic and distress and dismay among the Jewish people. And the full scope of what Haman wants is described by the Vilna Gaon, because there are really four things which are mentioned in the Pasuk Yud Beis, which he sends to all of the officers. The word Achashtar Panim is a very interesting word. Some say that it's not a Hebrew word. Ibn Ezra says it's a Persian word. It doesn't. It's a long word. It's got a lot of letters in it. What does it mean? But Rabbi Yosef Kimchi, the father of the Radak, actually says that Achashtar Panim is a contraction of three words. The Achash is always a title, like Achashverosh is Achash, and that's like people, like a noble title. So you have Achash, and then Dar Panim. Dar Panim are people that live inside. That is to say, people who live in the inner circle. They are the nobles. That's a very interesting explanation from Rabbi Yosef Kimchi, on the words Achash Dar Panim. And what's the goal? As is described in the Pasuk, Lashmid, Larog, Liabed, Eskola Yehudim, Ushalalam Lavos. Four things. Lashmid, Larog, Liabed, and Shlalam Lavos. What does this mean? Says the Vilna Gaon, Haman's plan was four-pronged. Number one, Lehashmid, Shmad, was to rid the Jewish people of their religion. Which either means if you kill them, there's no more religion, or maybe, as the Eshkol HaKofre said, it's that in these 11 months, maybe they'll renounce their religion. And that's number one. The Jewish religion will go. Number two, Laharog, to kill them. Now, once you've killed them, then what? Says the Vilna Gaon. And if there was ever a presaging, says the Gaon, Haman is not content to kill the Jewish people. They need to be killed and then eradicated, meaning removed from the world. And the major says that he planned to burn them, to burn their bodies afterwards, to incinerate them. Be nothing left of the Jewish people, just ashes. That's Le'abed. And Shlalam Navos, Jewish money, is now available for the taking. That is the four-pronged plan of Haman, which means that the full V'nafochu means a reversal of everything. The Torah was not removed from the Jewish people. They were not destroyed, and they were not killed. And they held on to their possessions, and they continued to thrive. The full V'nafochu, and this, as the Gaon, is what is behind the different mitzvahs, the whole mitzvah program of Purim. One of the mitzvahs is Mikra Megillah. We read the Megillah. Why? Because this celebrates the frustration of Lashmid. Haman tries to remove the Torah from the Jewish people, and in so doing, we end up with another Sefer of Tanakh, which is read publicly. V'nafochu. Laharog. He wants to kill them. So how do you celebrate not being dead? With joy. As the Netziv says, the opposite of death is not life. The full opposite of death is happiness. The more happy a person is, the more alive they are. So to celebrate the fact that rumors of our death were greatly exaggerated, there is a mitzvah of simcha on Purim. That's Pursumi Nisa. It's Pursumi Nisa. Every living Jew on Purim is a Pursumi Nisa. He's publicizing the miracle. It's like a menorah. A menorah is the Hanukkah the Jewish people are on Purim. Which is probably why, at a certain point during the day, they begin to glow. Then, le'abed, to remove them physically, but there's a mitzvah of suda. And what does suda do if not increase a person's physical presence in the world? And finally, shlalam navos. He wants to take Jewish money, but the Jewish people's money, it's theirs. But what's it there for? To be used for good things. Mishloach manos, matanis le'avyonim. All of the mitzvahs of Purim are a celebration of every area in which Haman failed. And indeed, the very 11 months that he wanted to use to instill fear in the Jewish people, which it did, were also 11 months where they were able to get themselves together and to begin to rectify and put themselves in a good direction, which led to the ultimate demise of Haman. That is yet to happen in the Megillah. Of course, this Perek Dalet is to come, we're still in distress. But these are some of the classic comments from Mefarshim, from Chazal, Rishonim, and Achronim. And of course, when we read the Megillah on Purim, it happens quite quickly. But all the more reason to pay attention to these verses and to these words and phrases and ideas and themes beforehand to make it more of a meaningful experience. We'll leave Megillas Esther over here for this evening. In Mitzvah Hashem, we will pick up again next week discussing matters of Purim. Wish you all Shavua Tov. Good evening and Besuras Tovas. All the best.